As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And just kind of a side note, Jesus is there very specifically referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman armies, when people suffered tremendously. But of course, we also understand that that destruction of Jerusalem is just a picture, kind of a foretaste, what we call a type of the judgment that's coming on the whole world. And so Jesus definitely has that in view as well. Continuing, two other men, both criminals, were also led with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." The word of God for the people of God. So one of the things that I was thinking about as I was kind of working with this week is everybody here in the story, knows exactly what's going on. Right? You have the women who are mourning and wailing, right? And I always read this as they were some, you know, particular followers or devotees of Jesus, but actually not necessarily. It was just part of the culture. When there was a funeral, then, like, even if you don't even know the person, the women would come out and form these big crowds wailing and mourning, and they might not even be all that emotionally involved. It was just kind of the proper thing to do. Like when you're out on the road and you see a long caravan of cars come by and they all have their lights on, the proper thing is you stop and you wait and you let them all go right by. Okay, not exactly the same thing. But, you know, you have these women, they're mourning and wailing. They see what's going on. They see a young man, one of their own, a Jew, about to be crucified by the Romans. They may have known who he is and think, you know, one of our holy men, one of our prophets, a righteous man is being executed by the wickedness of the world, right? An innocent is being dragged to his death. And it's a tragedy, right? These mourning women see a tragedy unfolding. And then you have the people watching. We're not told anything what's going through their heads, but they've seen this before. Crucifixions were actually, unfortunately, not uncommon. They weren't an everyday occurrence, but these people had certainly seen people taken out to be crucified before. And as these people watch what's going on, they know the story. They know what's happening. They know how this ends. They think they know what's going on. The rulers are scoffing, right? They're celebrating ahead of time. You know, for them, this whole thing is as good as done. This guy that has been a problem for them, that they've wanted to get rid of, they've dreamed of this day, here it is that's happening. They're not waiting to see if it's going to go through or not. It's as good as done. And so they're already celebrating, scoffing at him. The soldiers in a similar place mocking him, they've done this before as well. They know exactly what's going to happen over the course of the next couple of hours. And then you also have the criminals insulting him, or at least one of the criminals. The other Gospels show both criminals insulting him, and it's certainly possible that one of them began to insult and then saw something and changed his mind. So you have this scene, just tons of people, and all of them know exactly what's going on. A young man, most of them feel is innocent, a righteous man, is being put to death. They see a tragedy unfolding. They see an injustice. But then you have Jesus in the middle of this whole thing. And Jesus just doesn't fit this picture. It's like he's been photoshopped in from some other scene. The women who are mourning, who are crying out over the injustice of the scene, he turns around and he says, "Don't worry about me." Don't feel bad for me. Like, this isn't a tragedy. I'll tell you where the tragedy is. Right? And then when he's surrounded by those who are mocking him and he's being crucified, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Well, they know exactly what they're doing. They've done this a lot before. Right? Jesus is from a different page in the coloring book here. He does not fit in. And then with the thief, here you have two men dying on crosses, and they're talking about Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it turns out that we kind of have two completely different pictures of what's going on in this scene. Okay? We have what everybody thinks is going on. Right? Tragedy unfolding. A righteous man being put to death. The end of which is clear. But then in the middle of it, you have Jesus who has this completely different idea of what's going on. Jesus conducts himself through all of this apparent tragedy as though he's in control. As though he's the only one who knows what's really going on. Everyone thinks that they're doing something to Jesus, but Jesus seems to think that he isn't the one being done to, but that he's doing something. And it's clear that what he is doing for them. Right? When these women who are mourning, when he addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, which is it's a significant title. That's not something that pops up all over the gospel. You don't have Jesus referring to everybody as sons and daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem is from the Old Testament, and it was a way of referring to the people of Jerusalem as God's chosen people. They were covenant words. Okay? Daughters of Jerusalem spoke, the term itself speaks of God's promise of raising Jerusalem up, to be Zion, to be the center of God's presence in all the world, where the covenant people of God are elevated and are special, where they're the head of all the peoples of the earth, not the tail. All that kind of language from Deuteronomy, all that promise of the covenant is wrapped up in daughters of Jerusalem. And it's not accidental that when Jesus speaks to them, he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. It's a reminder of God's love and God's faithfulness to them. And then, of course, where it's really obviously, you know, that whatever Jesus is doing, he's doing for them. As they're crucifying him, he says, "Father, forgive them." And then you also have three times the irony of people mocking Jesus saying, "Save yourself. Save yourself." And of course, they had no idea. That's how irony works. But we as readers, we understand that's a reminder to us that he's not saving himself specifically in order to save them. And all of this adds up to this picture that Jesus is the actor here. In this story, Jesus, although he's the one that's suffering, he is not a victim. He's not the passive receiver of the action in this story. At the most superficial level, yeah, Jesus is receiving the action of the verbs, right? But what's really going on is Jesus is the doer here. Jesus is taking action. Jesus has the initiative. He's doing something that no one around him understands. But he's the one that's doing it. They can't see it. But he's doing something, and he is doing it for them. The visible scene and the real scene are exact opposites of each other here. But while Jesus is going to the cross here for all the world, the Bible singles out one person. One of the two thieves who stands out for seeing what nobody else is able to see. And so we come to the thief. Somehow, the thief sees past what's going on physically and somehow sees what's really happening. Did you ever stop and think, how does this happen? I had a professor once remark that the thief on the cross is probably the greatest theologian in the New Testament. And then the other one that he said maybe challenges him is the Syrophoenician woman that argued with Jesus about the dogs and the crumbs under the table. You know, how do these people understand? How does the thief understand? Here, okay, he may have heard about Jesus and think that Jesus is really the Messiah, but as he sees the Messiah being nailed to the cross, where does the thief get the idea that Jesus is entering his kingdom? You know, this is one of the greatest miracles of Scripture, that this thief can actually see what is happening. How does this man manage to see past what everybody else sees in order to grasp what is really going on? It's a miracle. And I use that literally. The fact that the thief is able to say what he says, to put himself in the hands of somebody who looks like a victim, is a miracle. And I think that's the point. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This man didn't figure it out. This man didn't know Isaiah better than everybody else around him. We're not told here by Luke, but the Holy Spirit shows up and opens the man's eyes. And there is no greater miracle. There is no greater miracle than when someone has the eyes of their hearts opened to see past all the stuff that we all see and understand spiritual reality. And this is a miracle that continues to happen all around us. I remember I remember clearly. You know, multiple times, it's not just your conversion. The Holy Spirit continues to show up and show you things. But when it's just like the scales fall from your eyes, this miracle continues to happen all around us as the Spirit reveals to people their need of forgiveness and the real meaning of the cross. I can remember the first time that I really understood one of those times that the Holy Spirit just opened my eyes to the meaning of the cross. It was after I was converted. My own personal conversion didn't really have to do with a sense of guilt. It was a different experience of need. But after I was converted, I remember kneeling down to pray at one point. I don't remember if it was a morning or an evening or what, but kneeling down to pray and kind of going into prayer as I always did. But then my sin was just there right in front of me, just clearer than it has ever been. And it was just a wall of iron, a kilometer thick, miles high, stretching in every direction. God was just shut out. I mean, it was the most real, one of the most real experiences. I mean, I was on my knees in front of a wall, and there was no getting to God. And it was my sin. And concrete things coming up in my head. Things I had said, things I had done, things, choices I had made, attitudes I had had towards people, thoughts concerning who I was, my own pride. You know, and just, again, by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, being allowed to see it for what it was, stripped away of all the explanations and justifications and all that other stuff, just to see sin for really what it was and how it shut God out. Shut me out. And I couldn't pray. And after, I don't know if it was 2 seconds or 2 minutes, or but after some just period of speechlessness, of just grief, just the voice of the Holy Spirit, this is what the cross is for. And it was gone. And the Holy Spirit just swept me into the presence of God, and I had just a delight, wonderful time of prayer and intimacy with Him. How do any of us see what God is really doing? It is a miracle. It is a miracle. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And how does this thief see what's actually going on as Jesus goes to the cross? It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. But then the thief responds. He makes a choice based on what the Holy Spirit shows him. And the thief makes a choice to yield himself to God. And specifically, as part of that, accepting what is happening to him. And I think that little second part that I tacked on, I think that's a really underappreciated point. We typically, when we talk about the thief, we focus, or at least I always have, and I've always heard other people, focus on the thief acknowledges Jesus as Messiah. Isn't that nice and intellectual? Yeah, he does. Yeah, he confesses Jesus as King, as Lord, as the Chosen One. But, you know, keep in mind, this thief is in the middle of being crucified. I mean, I don't think he's working through intellectual ideas of who Jesus is. This man is suffering. This man is facing death. This man is in excruciating pain. When you are in a bad position, has anyone here ever been crucified? No. Yeah, right. We can see parallels in much less intense situations, okay? Has anyone ever been in the situation where you are suffering and the hardest thing in the world is just to accept that this is happening to you? This shouldn't be happening! It's like everything else would be fine if we could just all agree that this shouldn't be happening to me. Right? This man is being crucified, and he yields. He yields. He says, okay, I accept this. He says to the other thief, we are being punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. This is, of course, a confession of sin, right? When he yields himself to God, he confesses that his sin. But also, it is an acceptance of what God is allowing to happen in his life. And this is an absolutely critical, and again, as I said before, I believe underappreciated aspect of what it means to yield to God. Yielding to God, real yielding to God, involves an acceptance of what it is that he's allowing to go on in your life. Especially when you don't understand it. The thief, seeing what's going on, yields. And because he yields, the thief receives Jesus' personal direct promise of salvation. Look at all the times in Scripture that Jesus makes the promise of salvation. Come on to me, all ye that labor, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Right? Come on to me, eat the bread, drink the water. He's constantly crying out, offering people salvation. But how often is he one-on-one to someone, look them in the eye, and promise salvation? Not just offer it, promise it. There may be a couple others. And here, when Jesus turns and looks at the thief and makes this personal, direct, you are mine. You will be with me. You are saved. Right? When he says this to the thief, it's an intentional contrast, not only with the other thief, but with everybody else around. You have crowds and crowds and crowds of people. You even have the disciples not too far away. And Jesus is dying for all of them. And only one of them has Jesus look him in the eye and say, you will be in heaven today. Jesus is dying for every single one of them. But the thief gets what Jesus is offering. And the others don't. Others do eventually. And that's an incredible reminder, right? That Jesus does what needs to be done for everybody. But there is a personal response that needs to happen. Here in the gospel, it is being very black and white underlined that the thief makes a personal response to what Jesus has done for him and receives a personal statement of acceptance. The big lesson in all of this is, of course, that when we die, we either go to be with Jesus in paradise, or we do not. This is the ultimate story of your life. If you were to write a story of your life, what would be in it? Chapter 1, a beautiful day in Virginia. On the day I was born, right? What would be in your biography? What would the biographer want to tell about? Your childhood, what your family was like, your occupation, your school years, right? The dark years of middle school. Have you ever met anyone who looks back on middle school and says, those were the days? Your occupation, whom you married, your professional life, your successes and your failures. But you know what? All that stuff, all the chapters of the biography, mean absolutely nothing when held up against the question of whether you will be inside or outside when the gates close. Your real life story, the real story, right? We saw here with Jesus that there's kind of the action that you can see, then there's what's really going on. You got the action that you can see of your life, you got the biography, but you know what's really going on? It's about what God is doing. Your life story is about what God is doing to bring you to salvation. The thief cries out to us that Jesus is more than ready to forgive and that he longs to bring us with him if we will only trust him and put ourselves in his hand. And like I just said with this thief, it is underlined black and white that although Jesus does it for all, there has to be a personal response of yielding to him, and then we have to hear personally from Jesus. I would urge you, if you have never experienced, whether it's like real supernatural in a trance or whether it's much more mundane, if you have not had some level of experience of having Jesus look you in the eye and say, "You are now mine," I would take that seriously. If you don't have any kind of that experience, go talk with Jesus and get it straightened out. Because you know what? There are a lot of people around you who know exactly what I'm talking about, and they can say, "I know." Not because I've lived up to anything, but I know because he told me. I mean, I can have too many personal stories here this morning, but I remember clearly the day. It was after I was born again. There was the time that I can remember that definitely I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and months later, there was another event where I was sitting in a car after a prayer meeting, thinking about Romans and thinking, "Boy, am I saved? How do I know I'm saved?" And the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart. It said, "You're saved." You know? And it's just, it's settled. There was a personal response and there was a personal word. If you have never made the specific, concrete decision to dedicate yourself to making Jesus your King and Master, do it. Do it today. Everything depends on it. It is the most important story of your life. Grab one or two people sitting next to you after the service and say, "Hey, would you pray with me? I got to do this." But many, many, many here, I know, have already done that. And yet the thief still has a message for us. This is not as important as the big lesson, but it is also. There is stuff going on today in your life that you do not understand. And perhaps every fiber of your being revolts against it, saying, "This shouldn't be going on. It's not supposed to be this way." It looks like God is not in control, and it feels like you are the victim. But that's not what's going on. God is doing something, and he is doing it for you, working out his salvation. Ask the Holy Spirit to do the miraculous work of granting you eyes of faith, to see past what is going on, to see what God is going on. And then whether or not that happens, if it doesn't happen, continue to ask for it. But regardless of whether you're granted understanding or not, yield to Jesus. Accepting what God is allowing to happen. And this is hard to do because it feels like defeat. It feels like we're giving up. It feels like we're accepting some injustice. It feels like we're yielding to the situation. But it is not. It is yielding to God in the situation. And yielding to God brings victory. Sometimes victory over the situation, sometimes victory in the midst of a continuing situation. But yielding, including that accepting what is going on as in God's control, you will find that you're granted something much bigger and better and more important than fixing the situation. You'll find the blessing that God is trying to bring about in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. Lord, we recognize that you are doing so much more, infinitely more than we can imagine. Lord, our life looks as though you just kind of show up every couple of years to do something wonderful. But when we read our own biographies on the other side of the gate, Lord, we will see that you were constantly at work, especially in all those places where we felt most abandoned. And Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace. We ask for that miracle of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and to trust you, and Lord, to open our hearts to yield to you, to accept what you're doing. Lord, to make that hard, hard decision to say, okay, Lord, whatever it is that you want to do, even this. But Lord, we trust and we know because of Scripture and because of our own experience, we trust and we know that as we yield to you, as we accept your right to do with us as you please, that we will find deep, deep peace, deep, deep blessing. And we will find ourselves drawn closer and closer to you, more secure, more mature in our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.